And I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books.
Yes, this is another one of the pivotal points in Revelation. Toward the end of chapter 20, and we'll be focusing our attention there today. But I want to start out by backing up a little bit and just go over the narrative of Revelation as from where we left off last week. And if you were here last week, we know, you know, we covered the last of God's seven trumpet judgments in this time where he is bringing about his final plans for the earth, and he's brought his judgment against the sin and evil in the world. We saw even at that point, before that last judgment even began, a declaration that said the kingdom of the world that had become the kingdom of Jesus. God would take back his world, his creation, from demonic forces that had been worked deceiving mankind and bringing chaos into God's world. That declaration, as I said, was made even before the judgment began, knowing that God would prevail. And as we looked through the chapters that describe this judgment, we saw Satan and his forces rise up against God. And even then it became clear, even before anything could happen, that there is nothing that could stand in the way of Jesus taking back what is his. And that was the main point that we saw last week, that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is nothing to fear in this world for those who trust him, because he has overcome the world. And in this time of God's judgment that's to come, there is a lot of terrible things that we read about happening in here. But ultimately, it all works for God's good, and Jesus overcomes all evil. In the beginning of Revelation 20, we see how this time of judgment begins to wrap up. And we move into the final stage, which is really ultimately about God's bigger goal here, his restoration of his kingdom. Revelation is often spoken of as the book of the end times or the time of God's final judgment against sin. But ultimately, there is a greater purpose to all of this than just judging sin. And it really isn't the end of all things. It's the beginning of something new, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks. This revelation is a sharing of God's final plans for restoring his relationship with mankind and with his creation as it was meant to be from the beginning before we turn to sin. So let's take a look at a few sections of Revelation 20 and see before we get to this throne, this white throne that Larry just read about. Let's read verses 1 through 3 in Revelation 20 to begin with. It says, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having a key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who was the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. And so after this major battle, we talked about last week how as God is bringing his judgment and calling people to himself, we know that there are spiritual forces at work in this world, and they kind of rose up against God, but Jesus prevailed, and they're cast, the Satan himself, the ruler over all those demonic forces, is cast into the abyss for 1,000 years. And we're going to read about a little bit more of this in just a moment, but this is known as the millennial kingdom period, this 1,000-year period that the Bible speaks about in Revelation, where Satan will be bound away. Now, I will tell you that there are a few different theological theories about this period of time that you might just want to be aware of. I'm not going to dig into them a lot because, honestly, there's a lot we just don't know, and it's not good for us to cling to anything too firmly. But you should know because you might hear about them. There's amillennialism, which basically says that this 1,000-year period is symbolic. It may or may not be 1,000 years. We don't know how long it is. It began probably when Jesus first rose from the grave, And it continues until he returns at the end of chapter 20 here. And so they say it's a symbolic reign. It's a spiritual reign. And Jesus isn't physically present. So that's one theory that some people have. Then there's post-millennialism, says that there is going to be this thousand-year period of time where Satan is in the abyss, and Jesus will return at the end of that. And that's the first time he's going to come back. And then there's premillennialism that says that Jesus returns at the beginning of all these judgments. And we kind of see that in Revelation, right, where Jesus is present. And then he's going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and that's the millennium. Now, like I said, that's just a very basic explanation of some of the theories that are out there. But just, I want you to know that there are different ways that people try to understand these things. And remember, this is a revelation, a prophecy of times to come. And so there's going to be questions sometimes about what exactly this will look like. But we tend to try to see that this is, we're trying to take this seriously and try to take this literally, that what John describes here is what's going to happen. So we understand that there is going to be a time when Satan is bound away, that there is no more deception, there's no more leading people into sin. And just imagine what that would do. Imagine how different our world would be if there were no powers and principalities at work in the spiritual realm, tempting people, deceiving people, clouding people's judgments. How much more clarity would there be in our lives? How much more awareness of God would there be? As we read on in Revelation 20, this is what we do know about this millennial period, this thousand-year time. Verse 4 said, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in this first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So it does seem to say that there is a time where Christ is going to return. There are those who were martyred for their faith during this time of God's judgment that will come and rule alongside Christ for 1,000 years. And what I think of when I think about this time is that it's a time for real healing and restoration for all of God's creation. We know far too well how challenging it can really be for someone to overcome and heal from abuses in their past when there is constant danger in their lives, or there's still pressure in their lives. There's still that chance that they could be hurt again. They have to be removed from the situation, given a safe place to be. So imagine if Satan could be removed from the earth and our earth being given a time to just restore and heal from all that has gone on from the beginning of creation. That's what I see this thousand-year period accomplishing. At the end of this period, we're told that Satan has to be released. We see this in verses 7 through 10. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured him. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so we don't really understand why he has to be released or what really the whole purpose of there is, but clearly there's nothing to worry about them. Satan is released, he gathers forces to come against God, and he's defeated. And he's removed completely from the earth. Revelation declares that this time will be the end of Satan and his demonic forces deceiving people and opening doors for people to sin against God. Whether any of us is alive at that time, we have this promise of eternal life with Christ, which says we will get to experience God's restored world that comes after that time. That's what eternity will be like. There will be no more deception, no more Satan. No more sin. And that's the world that God is restoring us to. And so, after this defeat, this final defeat of Satan, the judgment time has come to an end. And we reach the end of Revelation 20, when God has overcome all these forces in the world, and the restoration of mankind can begin. This passage that I'm about to read, that Larry read for us, points out the eternal nature of the human soul. God made us all for life beyond this world. He meant us for an eternity with him, but our choices determine where we spend that eternity. So let's take a look again at those 11 and 12 and read a little bit beyond that. It says, "Then I saw the great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. The death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was also thrown into the lake of fire." And this is a section I really want us to focus our attention on today. This is known by theologians as the Great White Throne Judgment. And one of the interesting things, first of all, as you consider this, as I mentioned, is that it points to the internal and spiritual nature of the human soul. We so often think of life in the here and now, but the Bible points to an existence beyond this life. And this is one of those places of the Bible that really speak to that. At this point in Revelation, God's final plans for restoration begin. We read about all those people who have died, both the great and small. There is no segregation, no class separation, no difference between any human being and God's kingdom. All those people who have died come and stand before the throne. Whenever and however you and I die, or anyone else that we know passes away in this life, that moment is not the end for them, and it's not the final say on their life. Everyone in existence will stand before God one day and have their life considered. This is one of the truths that the Bible speaks about life. Everyone will stand before the Lord. Whether they believe in him or not, he is real, and they will stand before him. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks about both this eternal life and the moment of judgment for each person. So let's take a look at that for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So in verse 1, Paul writes, "We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal home in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." And what Paul is speaking about there is that eternality, that the tent that he's talking about, the earthly tent, is the physical body that we live in now. And there's this part of us that longs for that eternal home with God that he has made possible through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, he says, "Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And so here once again we read about this time of judgment for every person. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive what is due based on how we've lived our life. Now, this passage in particular from 2 Corinthians is written specifically to Christians. And so there is some thought that not only is there judgment based on whether you have put your faith in Christ or not, but as Christians, there are different rewards, as some people would say, or the way that you live for Christ will be reflected in the way God receives you. It's not that you will be condemned. You will be received into heaven, but God will also examine how you've lived your life for him. This seems to point to some way that God evaluates the way that we've lived for him. And it's something to think about, because the life that we live for Christ may be reflected in the eternity that we live with him. But the point for now is that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And if we go back to Revelation, we see that each life is judged according to what they have done. As John saw it, he saw the books, the records of deeds that were kept by God. But notice there was another book there mentioned, the book of life. Let me get back to that. We read about the book of life being opened, and it says that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into a lake of fire. And the reality is that this is the final judgment that we all deserve. We all deserve that eternal separation from God. That's what this lake of fire is that this is what the Bible describes as hell, the separation from God. It's eternal. And there is eternal torment that's spoken of when the beast was thrown into that pit. All of us deserve that because of our sin. But it's only because of Christ that some of us will be spared. And that's what the book of life represents. It's those names that of people who have put their faith in Christ. They need not worry that the record of their wrongs will be used against them, but they will be spared because of Jesus. This is the good news of the entire New Testament, the good news of God's restoration plan. And this is where we see Jesus as central to Revelation. He is central to God's restoration, and he is central to our eternal life. Hebrews 9:15 says, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." Jesus is our mediator. And that's where I want us to focus our attention today, as we consider who Jesus is in so many ways. He is our mediator, saying that Jesus gave up his life in exchange for ours and for anyone who will heed this call so that we can receive an eternal inheritance with God. We're saying that Jesus stands before the Lord so that we are not judged by our sins, but rather we are judged by what he's done for us. Earlier in Hebrews 9, we're told that the blood of Christ was offered to the Father to cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Throughout Revelation, we've talked about Jesus in many ways. He is the Lamb of God. He is the only one worthy to open the scroll that contains God's final plans for creation. He is sovereign over all things. And we said he is Lord of lords and King of kings, mightier than any power in all creation. Today, let's consider him as our compassionate, grace-filled mediator, the one who speaks on our behalf. When Satan comes to judge us, to point out our sins, to point out how we're not worthy of being in God's presence, Jesus steps in and says, "No, I've paid the price for them. They are no longer to be judged for their sins." If you acknowledge Jesus today and ask for his forgiveness for your sins, and you seek to live a new life for God, you can know that your name is in that book of life. And when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day, the record of your life is superseded by Jesus, who speaks on your behalf and who has put your name in the book of life. Going back to Hebrews 9, we read, "Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear for a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." And we look forward to that time, don't we? When Jesus stands and appears again to bring salvation to all who have put their faith in him, who have confessed their sin and trust their lives to him in that final time of judgment. He brings salvation to all of us who will put our faith in him today. The Apostle John also wrote several other letters. In 1 John 2:1, he writes about Jesus as our advocate. He says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world." And so as we're nearing the end of Revelation, let's consider the incredible gift we've been given in Christ, the advocate who stands for us. And I want to also highlight this last part of what John wrote in that letter. He said that the atoning sacrifice is for our sins, but not only for ours, but also for the sins of the entire world. It can be very easy as we read through Revelation to start thinking about all those evil people who reject God and who are going to get cast into the pit and start having an us versus them people attitude about those who have faith and those who don't. But it's important for us to never forget that God desires that none should perish. The reason that he hasn't come back yet is because God wants more people to be saved. And it's not our place to start judging people prematurely, for who knows when God is going to call someone and open their eyes and when they will finally repent of their sin. Our place is to continue to work alongside God, to help people come into a knowledge of faith in him, to have compassion on all people, understanding that they have been deceived into unbelief, to have hope that the Holy Spirit can change any heart, and to do our part to introduce them to the one who gave them life, so that one day they too can stand before that throne and know that Jesus is their advocate as well. Yes, there will be people who completely reject the Lord. And it is sad to know that that will happen. But let us maintain hope that there are some who won't, that God will put some in our path who won't, and we will be able to work with them. And we'll leave God the role of judging their lives. And as we look forward to Easter and celebrating Jesus' resurrection, it's good for us to be reminded that we have this advocate with the Father. We've all sinned. We've all turned against God. Throughout our lives, we will probably do it again. And as Christians who want to live right for God, that the weight of those sins can weigh heavily on us sometimes. And there is a spiritual battle in our world. We are reminded by the deceiver of those sins sometimes. He will right be there to whisper in your ears, "See, yes, you failed again. Look what you did. You don't deserve to live with the Lord." That can weigh heavily on us and cause us to regret. Now, regret can be a double-edged sword. It can sometimes be a helpful reminder to not go down that path of sin again, and it can be a motivator toward godly choices. But it can also become a heavy burden, leading to shame and self-condemnation. We don't have to accept that burden. It's Satan who lies and says that we are not worthy of being God's children. The truth is that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ himself, who gave up his own life, who spilled his own blood in payment for our sins. He offered himself as a perfect and everlasting sacrifice for all sin of all mankind. And once we have received that forgiveness, we can be confident that Jesus speaks to the Father in our behalf and ensures that our names are in the book of life. Let's give thanks to the Lord for the knowledge that he gives us today of our advocate, our Savior, Jesus. And celebrate him as we continue to live our lives for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you help us all to recognize our advocate today. If any of us here is suffering under that burden of the wrongs we have done, Lord, of the unworthiness of our lives, help us to just be honest and say, yeah, we don't deserve your love or forgiveness. And that is the truth that every one of us lives with, Lord. But the great joy is that you have paid the price for us instead. that you invite us to throw that burden off. Help us to stand up underneath it, Lord, to cast it off. Deafen our ears to the whispers of Satan as he brings up our failings, Lord. Lord, fill our hearts with joy today as we recognize the advocate, the mediator we have, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.